I hope you all have been having a good conference so far, despite the limitations we have with gathering. But it's nice that so many of you can meet in some locations. And really, I believe that when we make the best out of our circumstances, out of whatever comes our way, then we're proving that we're children of God. Everybody in the world faces trials. Everybody faces difficulties. What distinguishes us as disciples of Jesus is how we respond to them. The whole world is going through COVID restrictions and other difficulties, maybe inconveniences, but what must distinguish us as Christians is how we respond. It must be different from how the rest of the world responds. So I'm excited to be with you all here this way virtually. Let's pray. Father, I do give you thanks that every time the devil brings something at us or against your work, against your kingdom, against your church, you allow it because you see the future, you see your plan, and you see how everything that the devil brings against your work, you turn into good. And it's almost as if it's a good thing those bad things happened because of how much grace you're able to pour into our lives, how much of a miracle you're able to do, how much you're able to prove your greatness so much more than if we never went through difficulty. So, Lord, I pray that in everything we hear and think about as we meditate on you and your love for us is so immense, we will remember how great your love is and how powerful you are. There's nothing at all that's impossible with you. Be glorified, Lord. Prove it in my life. I really want you to prove in my life your greatness and in the lives of each of my dear brothers and sisters and even the children here, your greatness. Thank you, Lord. You will do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, let's read verse 3 onwards. You see in verse 2, actually, he talks about a false circumcision. And then he says, we are the true circumcision. The true circumcision. Now, in Paul's understanding, in Paul's background, circumcision was a very, very big thing. In fact, he goes on to say, let's skip down to verse 5. In a sense, he says, I could brag about circumcision. I was circumcised the eighth day. Now, if you read your Bible, you know that circumcision was the mark that distinguished the people of God in the Old Testament from everybody else. When God gave Abraham his promise and they made a covenant, this is the first time you read about that covenant between God and a man specifically, he says, this is my covenant with you. I will bless you. I will bless your seed. I will make you a blessing to many. And the proof of that covenant was that he said, you must circumcise all the men. And every male child on the eighth day must be circumcised. And that would be the mark. And that's why the Jews to this day, that's their mark. Under the Old Testament, you would prove that you are God's people through this circumcision. And as we know, everything under the Old Testament, the physical that we see under the Old Testament is a picture of a spiritual principle. And you may think, well, does it matter really to God that we cut off this flesh? That's what circumcision is. It's a cutting off of the flesh. And yes, it does. And what Paul's saying here is that there will be people who will try to continue to emphasize something else as a circumcision, something else as an identifying mark of us as the people of God. But he says, we are the true circumcision. I'd like us to think about that. Dear family, dear brothers and sisters who are seeking to be a pure testimony for the name of Jesus there in different parts of Australia. I really believe that's the desire of your heart. And it has probably involved some sacrifice, has involved some loss, has involved some investment in financially and time and energy to gather together and to meet like this. I really believe that your desire is good to raise up a pure testimony for the sake of Jesus, a true new covenant church that he can be pleased with, irrespective of whether we're noticed by the people around us. God must notice us. And in order for that to be the case, we must be of this true circumcision. And Paul mentions here three things that are characteristic of the true circumcision. And as you seek to build a new covenant church, which consists of new covenant families, that means families who are devoted to God, who want to glorify God in everything they do, which consists of new covenant marriages, marriages that only want to glorify God, which consists of new covenant individuals, individuals who only want to glorify God. You see how that is the strength of the church? Individuals who are solely devoted to God. Their only interest is to be pleasing to God and to be and to glorify him by their lives. And then God takes one such man and one such woman and unites them in a marriage where now the only objective of that marriage is to be glorifying to God. Not even to raise good godly children or to provide for them. That's secondary. That our marriages must be glorifying to God. And then as God gives us children, if God gives you children, that as a family you would be glorifying to God in everything you do. And then when God takes those families and unites them in a church, that that church may be glorifying to God. This is our goal. This is our vision. So these three things that we see here, he says, this is the mark of the true circumcision. Firstly, we worship in the Spirit of God. This is Philippians 3 verse 3. Secondly, we glory in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, we put no confidence even in the flesh. Let's talk about these three things. Now, I want us to think about it not as something easy to remember or some theory, but how does this actually work in our lives? What does it mean to have this true circumcision? See, I really believe that just as much as God told Abraham, you must circumcise. If any of your men are not circumcised, I will not recognize them. And God would look down from heaven, as it were. In the same way, you remember when God rescued the Israelites from the land of Egypt, and he asked them to put blood over their on their doorposts in front of their house. Now, imagine if some Israelites said, well, yeah, I know I'm an Israelite. God knows I'm an Israelite. Why do I need to still put the blood on the door? You know, somebody thought that and didn't put the blood on the door, the angel would have killed the firstborn in that home. I believe it. And so even though you can say, well, it's an outward thing, there was something important that God was looking for in the obedience of it. And likewise, when with Abraham, even before that, Abraham could have said, well, Lord, you know I'm yours. You know I love you and I fear you. What is this? Why do I still need to be circumcised? God would have simply said, no, you must. That's my command. We don't have to try to understand all of that. And in the same way, there are a lot of people who can think they are Christians or think they are pleasing to God, but they could be part of what Paul calls here the false circumcision. Now, he's not talking about atheists. He's not talking about people of false religions. Otherwise, he wouldn't have to warn Christians about them. Imagine if Paul was writing to you all, CFC Melbourne, CFC Brisbane, different other brothers and sisters in different other gatherings. Would he have to warn you about, be careful of the Hindus who will try to make you a part of, convert you to Hinduism, or beware of Muslims who will try to convert you to Islam. I don't think that would be Paul's exhortation to us. And it certainly wasn't for the people in Philippi. So the warning when he says in verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers who are doing what work? They're not Satan worshipers or, you know, if to use today's language, making dirty movies or all the evil people in the world. No, these are workers who are doing Christian work. Beware of such people. Beware of the false circumcision. A circumcision that looks like it is Christianity, like it is the message of Christ, but it's not, it's false. So this is what we must beware of. And the first thing he says is that this true circumcision is worshiping in the Spirit of God. You remember when Jesus met this woman at the well in John chapter 4? The woman of Samaria. In John chapter 4, we read, and remember, this was a woman who, by social standards, even for the Samaritans, was a sinful woman. She had had five husbands, was living with a man that she wasn't even married to now, a sixth man, and yet there was something inside of her that was yearning. And God brought a revival into this town of Samaria through this woman. There was something in her that God recognized. It's a wonderful message of hope, no matter how much of a failure our past may have been. And so Jesus talks to this woman about worship. It's very rare that Jesus talked about worship. And of all people, to a woman whom society would consider so sinful. But look at what he says in John 4, verse 23. An hour is coming, that means the time is going to come, and now is. That means it was also right then. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What I understand Jesus is saying here is that up to this point, a time is coming and now is. That means that up till that point, in all the previous dealings of God with people and God's people with God, they couldn't worship him in spirit and truth. It was coming. And you can say it already was, because there was a person right then who was worshiping in spirit and truth. That was Jesus himself. And the time was coming. And we know that that speaks of the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came and filled human beings. For the first time, human beings could be filled with the Holy Spirit after Jesus exemplified that. And then the Holy Spirit came after his death and resurrection. So before that, all the worship that happened in all the thousands of years before this statement by Jesus was not worship in spirit and in truth. Abel offering his sacrifice, Noah being pleasing to God, Abraham offering even Isaac, David singing in the temple and building the temple, all those sacrifices that they did for thousands of years, none of that was true spiritual worship. So when we think about this true circumcision being worship in the Spirit of God, it means that there must be something about this worship that is different from what they had in the Old Testament. You know, a lot of people use the word worship in Christianity today. This was a wonderful time of worship. 99.9% of Christians who use that phrase, what they're talking about is there was some wonderful singing. The music was very emotionally moving. They felt very stirred, and they said, we had a wonderful time of worship. There are worship leaders. That term, almost every church that I know of, other than the churches that we are in fellowship with, almost every other church uses this term worship, worship pastor or worship leader, to mean song leader. So the devil has succeeded in setting a very low standard of worship, an old covenant standard of worship, where worship is just about singing and offering sacrifices. You know how in the new covenant our praise is called a sacrifice of praise, like incense that's rising up. And they had that in the Old Testament too, when they lit the incense and it went up in the air, this smoke went up into the air. That was a picture of worship. But if today my worship consists, what I think is worship, consists only of my singing and being together with other believers in a prayer meeting or in a singing meeting, and that's all worship is, then that is the false circumcision. That is a deception. There's nothing wrong with it. I love to sing. I love to praise God, and we must. It's a command that we're given. But that's not the worship that God is looking of us. Look at what, you know, sometimes it's good to look in the book of Revelation, what worship is like in heaven. And in heaven, they do use words, and that's perhaps why a lot of people are confused that that's what worship is here on this earth. Let's first look at what worship is going to be like in heaven. There we will definitely use words. In Revelation chapter 4, first of all, let's look at this. Revelation chapter 4, we read verse 10. The 24 elders, Revelation 4 verse 10, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, and they will worship with words. It says in verse 11, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Let me show you one more example, in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 16. Again, it says the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, again, there's words in that worship. We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Now, in heaven, the more I read the book of Revelation, I do believe worship in heaven will be words. It will be bowing down and falling on our face before him. But there's a reason why we can do that in heaven. That's because we have truly worshiped on this earth. And so it's important for us to understand, what does it mean to worship on this earth then? A lot of people see this picture of what worship in heaven looks like and imagine that that's what worship on this earth must also be. We are told very clearly what worship on earth is. That's in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. So again, we looked already at what worship in heaven will look like. We'll fall down on our faces before him and use these words to say, worthy are you, Lord. That word worthy is the critical word in the word worship, for worship. It's most important. Jesus, you are worthy. But it must be more than just lip service. Those 24 elders are qualified to say, Jesus, you are worthy, because on earth they lived in such a way. By their lives, they demonstrated that worship. And that's what we're told here in Romans 12. This is the true definition of worship in the new covenant. Romans 12. Well, actually, to begin, we must go back to verse 36 of chapter 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And I'm sure every one of you, when you hear those words, you say, yes, amen, Lord, to you be the glory. But those aren't just words. Chapter 12, verse 1, he says, so, because God is worthy of all worship and glory forever, so, brethren, you must prove that now that you have a body. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice that God is pleased with, acceptable to God, which is spiritual worship. There's the definition right there. So when I give my body as a living sacrifice, now the 24 elders, the people in heaven, if they were to try to give their bodies, that's a dead sacrifice. Their bodies are already dead. They're in their resurrected bodies, you can say. They cannot give their bodies as a living sacrifice anymore. Please remember this, dear brothers and sisters. When we get to heaven, we will no longer have the opportunity to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. We have one chance. We have one life. We have one opportunity on this earth. This body that we're given is so precious. It's so precious. I think angels long, we are told in the Bible that angels long to look into this, to have bodies like ours that they can present to God as a living sacrifice. I know we preach and believe in victory over sin, and we know about the lust in our flesh that God wants us to have victory over. But you know, it's such a precious thing that you have a body with its lusts in its flesh, with those temptations, because you have the opportunity for worship. If we didn't have a body, listen to this carefully, if we didn't have a body that would tempt us to lust, if we didn't have eyes that would be tempted to lust, if we didn't have a tongue that would be tempted to speak in an evil way, if we didn't have ears that would be tempted to listen to gossip and to ungodly things, if we didn't have a mind that would be tempted to think about evil things, all these things, if we didn't have that, we couldn't worship. God has given us a living body that can be a living sacrifice to Him. And He says, when you do that, every day when you give your body as a living sacrifice, saying, by my life, you're worthy. You're worthy. You're worthy to receive all the glory by my life. Lord Jesus, you're worthy, so I can't look at that evil thing. Lord Jesus, you're worthy, so I cannot say that evil thing. Lord Jesus, you're worthy, so I cannot listen to that evil thing. By my life, by my living body, when I give it as a living sacrifice to Him, there's worship. And then when I get to heaven and I bow down before Jesus and I say with my heavenly tongue, in my heavenly language, you are worthy, Lamb, it's actually meaningful. Then I can worship with my tongue because I spent my life worshiping with my body. This is the true circumcision. Worshiping in the Spirit of God. We'll do that in heaven with our tongues. We'll bow down with our resurrected bodies. We'll lay our crowns at His feet. We'll do all of those physical, and even the feelings of it will be there. But today, God asks us to worship Him in spirit. And that worship, my dear brothers and sisters, if you didn't have a tongue with which to praise Him, do you think that a person who is mute, who cannot speak, cannot worship God? Do you think that a person who cannot hear or cannot see cannot worship God? No. It is not limited by our physical things. That's why it has nothing to do with praise and how good the music is. And it's so important for us to remember. And as we seek to build a church that's pleasing, instruments, many of our churches, I thank God that we're not very gifted musicians. We don't have great bands. We don't have nice orchestras. To the world and to Christendom, what true worship is. Worship is in me going home with my wife and falling into the ground and dying in my relationship with her and humbling myself and thinking of myself as a nobody, and to humble myself in my raising of my children, to humble myself in my relationship with my brothers and sisters in the church, to think of myself as a nobody. That's worship. And God is pleased with that much more than He is with all the sweetest sounding music, which is empty. And I tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, I think, this is my opinion, that in heaven there will be those who cannot speak in heaven. Because those words will be empty. Because they didn't live their lives fully for God. They didn't give their bodies as a living sacrifice every day. Now, some may say such people won't even make it to heaven. I don't know. God is in charge of who gets to heaven and who doesn't. But wouldn't it be a tragedy if some people who simply believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and made it to heaven, but they didn't give their bodies as a living sacrifice, and they have to remain silent in heaven? Because if they were to open their mouths, it would be meaningless. It would be empty. They would look back on their lives and realize, I didn't give my body as a living sacrifice. How can I say you are worthy, Lord, now, when I didn't live that way here on this earth? I believe that with my heart, and I'll tell you why I believe it, because it changes the way I live now. It causes me to say, Lord, I want to value this one life I have, which means, Lord, I want to value today. This one today. I don't get today again. It's almost, for me, it's almost over. Your today is beginning there, in a sense. I'm not sure exactly what time it is there. But today that you have, there's only one of it, brothers and sisters. Children, there's only one today you have. And with that, if you will give your body as a living sacrifice, you worship God in spirit, in the spirit of God, and in heaven, you can sing with all your might, and you can sing with all your voice, because it will be meaningful. Then he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, the next thing he says, that we glory in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to glory in Christ Jesus? Again, you know, this word glory, you hear a lot of people say glory, you know, in a meeting, you say glory, oh, the glory of God. And what does glory really mean? Glory means that you exalt something, you lift it up, you give glory to. You say that that's something really important. And to glory in Christ Jesus means that I glory in who he is and what he means to me. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. You know, when you think about people who glory, like athletes, soccer, football players, or cricket players, or basketball players, they glory in their abilities. They say, I'm so good at this, and they take glory. We read about Herod, I think it's towards the end of Acts 4 or Acts 5, where he, maybe somewhere there, where he took glory to himself. He spoke in such an eloquent way that the people were listening to it, were saying, this is the voice of a God or an angel, not the voice of a man. And he got puffed up. He took that glory in something he had done. And immediately God struck him and he died. It says the worms ate his body and he exalted himself. So to glory in something is to, or to glory, to receive glory or to glory in something is to have some ability that is impressive to the world and to boast in that. Whether I boast with my words or not, even if my thoughts are boastful about some ability that I have, some advantage I have about somebody else. Think of what are the things that you and I are likely to glory in. Maybe it's the fact that you have some gift in speaking. Maybe you can share something edifying in the church. Those are the kinds of things that we're likely to glory in. Or you have a nicer job, or you think your looks are better than that other person's looks, or your children are more well-behaved than somebody else's children. And you think, see, I raised my children well. We did all these things right. Look at how well-behaved our children is. And then you look at some other parent whose child is not as well-behaved, the naughty child in your church or in your school, and you glory in your parenting, then that's the false circumcision. You can't build the church of Jesus Christ. Here Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, it could be even our spirituality. For example, let's say I don't fall into the sins that a lot of other people fall into. Maybe you hear that some couple, their marriage is struggling. They're going through some struggle in their marriage. And you glory in the fact that you and your wife or you and your husband are having a good marriage. It's good to have a good marriage. Thank God that we have good marriages. But let that not ever be something we glory in. Or what about the fact that we believe in the new covenant? We emphasize new covenant teachings. Could you look at somebody who is deceived by the prosperity gospel, for example, and glory in the fact that you don't fall for that? Could you glory in the fact that somebody else believes in some false doctrine, perhaps, and is misled by false teachers, and you're not? There are so many things that we could glory in. The true circumcision is to glory in Christ Jesus alone. Paul says here in Galatians 6, verse 14, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a famous hymn that talks about, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the cross of Christ my Lord. And it's a wonderful hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross. A lot of people, and I tell you, I too, for many years, sang that thinking about Jesus and his sacrifice for me. I want to glory in the fact that Jesus died for me. Yes, that's true. But do you know that that's not what Paul's talking about here? It is the cross of Jesus Christ, but what he's glorying in is not that, yes, Jesus Christ took my penalty and, oh, I feel sorry for Jesus because he died for me. Jesus doesn't want you to feel sorry for him. Remember when those women were crying for him as he was carrying his cross and they were weeping for him? He says, don't weep for me. I'm all right. My Father is taking care of me. And he would tell the same thing. Today is Good Friday in according to the religious calendar, not the Christian calendar. A lot of people, well, at least here in the U.S., it's still Good Friday, and this is the weekend when a lot of people, I tell you honestly, sadly, the extent of their devotion to Jesus is that they feel sorry that he died on the cross. And it doesn't change their lives at all. And I found that, you know, and I weep, and I want to be careful how I say this too. I tell you, brothers and sisters, sometimes when I meditate on the cross of Christ, when I see the depictions of his crucifixion in some movies or read about it in the scriptures, I weep. And I tell you, I don't know, I don't think we can ever fully comprehend how much he suffered for my sake, for our sakes. We can never fully comprehend it. And I do weep. But I'll tell you this, more over the last number of years now, that weeping has translated into what Paul talks about here. Because there are many people, many Christians or so-called Christians who weep on Good Friday and they think about giving up something and, oh, Jesus, he suffered so much for me. But they live the same defeated lives. It doesn't translate into that for which Christ died. See, Paul says later on in Philippians chapter 3, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. Let me show you that. We'll come back. Keep a finger in Galatians 6. Philippians 3. Later on in verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid a hold of by Christ Jesus. And when I think about Good Friday, which I don't believe it was this weekend, it follows a religious calendar that has its origins in paganism, but that's besides the point. Whenever I think about the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, I say, Lord Jesus, there is a reason why you died on the cross for Santosh. Put your name there. There's a reason why you died for me. Forget about the whole world in a general way. In a specific way, there's a reason why you came down to this earth and died for me. And I want to lay a hold of that. Otherwise, Good Friday and Easter and the resurrection and the death of Jesus is meaningless. Lord Jesus, I want to know. I want to lay hold of why you died for me. Why you laid hold of me personally and died for me and rose for me. What is that reason, Lord? And that's what we're told here back in Galatians chapter 6. Paul says, I will only glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How? Through which the world has been crucified to me and I have been crucified to the world. How many people do you think on Good Friday are thinking about the fact that the reason Jesus died on the cross was so that the world would be crucified to them and they would be crucified to the world? Very few. But this is why Jesus died. This is why he laid a hold of you, brother, sister. This is why he laid a hold of me. This is why he died on the cross. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ was so that the world would be crucified to me an eye to the world. That means between me and the world is a cross. The world is dead to me. The world is on that cross. It's dead to me. It's died. That means the world has no hold on me. I have no interest in wanting to watch those movies that will pollute my mind. I have no interest in listening to that music that will corrupt my mind. I have no interest in watching those television shows or reading those books or hanging out with those friends, because the world is dead to me. And secondly, I am dead to the world. That means I have no interest in my reputation or what the world thinks of me. Does the world think of me as something great? No, it's meaningless to me. My accomplishments, what I do for a living, how successful I am, those are meaningless to me because I am dead to the world. You know, think about somebody famous, let's say Steve Jobs, considered a very successful entrepreneur. To this day, people use Apple phones and Apple computers and all that. Do you think Steve Jobs, wherever he is, I'm not here to decide whether he's in heaven or hell, wherever he is, do you think it matters even a little bit to him whether people think of him as a successful businessman or not? If he's in hell today, he's in torment forever. And that's all he can think about, that torment will never end. If he is in heaven today, all he can think about is Jesus Christ, because that's everything that heaven is about. There's no time to think about anything else. And when I say that I am dead to the world, it's as if I'm a dead man. If you go to a cemetery and pick the grave of some person and yell at that person in their grave, will it change him at all? Not even a little bit. If it does, it means he's not dead. If you could dig up the grave and you see a dead body there and you yell at that person and then he flutters a little bit, you know he's not dead. And this is how you know whether you are dead to the world, dear brothers and sisters. This is how I know whether I'm dead to the world. Can people say something evil about me and it doesn't change me at all? Doesn't cause me to return that evil? Doesn't cause me to think evil of them? Or when people speak highly of me, does it not puff me up? If it does, then it means that I haven't really understood the cross of Jesus Christ. My glory is not in Christ Jesus. It's in me. And this is the false circumcision. We can't really build the church of Jesus Christ if we are part of the false circumcision. See, like I said, under the Old Testament, the circumcision was what distinguished the people of God from everybody else. You think about the Israelites in Egypt. How did God know who the Israelites were? Now, he knew. But the identifying mark that he gave for the people of Israel that is carried down even to this day among the Jews is that they were circumcised. And in the same way, when he talks about the true circumcision in Philippians 3, it means that the identifying mark of the people of God today is not whether they read the Bible or not, whether they take the name of Jesus or not, whether they call themselves Christians or not, or even whether they say, well, we're a new covenant church. No, that doesn't mean anything to God if we're not worshiping him in the Spirit of God. We're not glorying in Christ Jesus and his cross so that the world is dead to me and I'm dead to the world. And then the third thing he says in Philippians chapter 3 is that we put no confidence in the flesh. Oh, this is so important, dear brothers and sisters. I tell you, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as a husband, as a father, and now for a few years as an elder in the church, I find that it's so, that my natural and my human tendency, my instinct is to put confidence in my flesh, in my ability, that I can do this, so somehow it will be useful to the Lord. It's so, 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 so important. This is the characteristic of the true circumcision, the true Church of Jesus Christ is characterized by this, that we put no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in our own ability. The word that I think about when I think about putting no confidence in our own ability is the word meekness. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5 verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. My understanding of the original word that's used there is the tamed. You think about, when I think about meekness, I don't know what picture you think about when you think about meekness. Yes, Jesus Christ is the true picture. But I think of a wild Mustang, a wild horse that has tremendous capability, muscular, strong, and self-willed, and all of those things that a nice horse would have, but it needs to be tamed. And you think about these race horses that race around the racetrack and are able to run so fast and know how to run in an effective way, to use the course, the shortest part of the course, and all of those things. How is a horse able to do that? See, if a horse was really powerful and able to run fast, but wasn't tamed, then it would never be able to finish the race. It would run in this direction or run in that direction. Yes, it would run fast, but it would never win the race. And you must take that powerful, strong horse and tame it. Not remove its power, but tame it. Have that power yielded to the power of somebody else. A jockey sitting on that horse who, with a little bit of a tug this way or a little bit of a tug that way and a little bit of a touch with his crop, they call it a crop, which is that stick that they don't whip the horse, at least they shouldn't, but just a little bit of a touch and the horse that can barely feel it responds, oh, I'm supposed to go this way. That's the picture I get when I think of being meek. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. And what do you think of when you think of the earth? You know, do you think of, oh, okay, I'll have a big house or I'll have a large property of land? Is that what you think of when you think of inheriting the earth? I don't think of that because there's nothing on this earth that interests me. When Jesus comes and he says, okay, Santosh, I guess what, you get a nice piece of land on this earth. There's a part of me that will think, really? I don't want a piece of land, Lord. I want the true riches of heaven. So when it says that the meek shall inherit the earth, I really don't believe that it means that we'll have a large piece of land on this earth, because that's such a low thing, a big house or many cars. This is what the world is pursuing. I have no interest in those things. I like this picture of inheriting the earth here in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 2. He says in verse 6, or Psalm 2, verse 6, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And this is speaking of the church. I will surely tell, verse 7, of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. This has been how I understand Matthew 5, verse 5, the meek shall inherit the earth. What is the earth that I want to inherit? It's the people. I say, Lord Jesus, in my town of Loveland, that's where I live, in your town of Melbourne, Brisbane, wherever else you live there in Australia, in this town, Lord, I want you to give me the people of this town as an inheritance, that they will be, that you will draw them into this church, if it is your will, and integrate them into this body. Or allow me to lead them, Lord, to become your wholehearted disciples. Jesus said, Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all men. Matthew 28, verse 20, teaching them to obey everything that I commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And when I think about living here in this town that I live in Loveland, Colorado, in the United States, I say, Lord, I want you to give me the people of this town as an inheritance, not to make a name for myself. No, I'm glorying only in Christ Jesus, but that you will give them to me as those whom I can lead into discipleship, those whom I can obey Matthew 28 verse 20 through, and that you will integrate them into a local church, whether they are part of our church or wherever they go, that they will be your disciples. Give me the people as as my inheritance, Lord. You promised it. I will ask of me, and I will surely give the people as your inheritance. My dear brothers and sisters, if you don't remember anything else that I said to you today, I hope you'll take this prayer to the Lord. Psalm 2, verse 8. ask of me, and I will surely give the city of Melbourne as your inheritance. Or, okay, maybe Melbourne's too big. Your neighborhood. The neighbors on all around you. You probably live in a house where there's neighbors on many sides. Ask of me and I will give them to you as your inheritance. I will give you an opportunity to witness to them, to be an example to them, to reach into their lives. Ask of me and I will give your co-workers as an inheritance. Ask of me and I will give the parents of your children who go to school with your children, of your children's classmates. Ask of me and I will give them to you as inheritance. Do you think it's by accident that God has allowed you, each of us, to have a circle of influence? I have certain friends that you don't know. You have certain friends that I don't know. And each of us has circles of influence. That's your inheritance, dear brother and sister. Ask him. You don't have to be a great preacher. You may never preach a sermon. You could be just a housewife at home, taking care of the children, raising a godly home, providing for your home and your family. And God says that that other mother who lives next door to you, who also has the same life as you do, ask me and I will give her to you as an inheritance. Oh, I have taken this prayer to heart. I remember some years ago, we went through a difficult time in our church and it was very, very painful for me. I say that carefully also because there's a lot of other people who go through far worse things than what I went through. And mine was, I think, just a little ant bite compared to what people have suffered for the sake of Jesus. But I remember that time God gave me this promise. I laid a hold of it. I said, Lord Jesus, you've placed us here in this town, not by accident, intentionally. I want you to give us this area. Whoever it is, it may not be everybody. In fact, I know it won't be everybody. But whoever it is that you want me to touch with your love and to be a witness for, and to be an example to, I want you to give me them as an inheritance. At least give me the opportunity to witness to them, to be a living example of Jesus to them by my words and by my life. Give them to me as my inheritance, Lord. You said you would. Surely. I love that. I will surely give your neighborhood as an inheritance. And then a bigger neighborhood, maybe a little the area of the town that you live in, and then the city, and so on and so forth. This is not to make a name for ourselves. This is not so we can pack our homes or our church buildings with people. This is not about numbers, but it's about finding those who are seeking to be disciples of Jesus Christ, who are dissatisfied with the shallow level of Christianity around them, and they want to be wholehearted disciples of Jesus, and they don't know how, and they need fellowship. Jesus says to you, ask me, I will give you them as an inheritance. But as Jesus said, it's the meek. How are we going to do this? Are we going to go have some, you know, in the U.S. it's popular to have church barbecues. Let's have a church barbecue and invite a whole bunch of people over and we'll outreach and tell them about our church and how we have childcare and we have a Sunday school program and vacation Bible school and we have a youth group and we have a great praise band or we have a wonderful church building and we have this program and that other program and let's do this other thing. No. Who is it that will inherit the earth? It's the meek. The ones who are tamed at the touch of a master, not the spanking, the touch of a master, of the master. They yield. Think about it, dear brothers and sisters. For you to yield to Jesus, does he have to spank you? Does he have to discipline you? Does he have to tell you 10 times to obey him in a particular area before you obey? Or is your conscience so sensitive to him? Are you so tamed in your conscience, so meek, that a little bit of a wrong tone of voice in how you spoke to your wife or how you spoke to your husband immediately convicts you and you say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. Yeah, those were the right words. There's nothing legally wrong in what I said, but the tone of voice was wrong. And he's just nudged you with a little touch in your conscience and you respond to that. This is how you prove that you're meek. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, it won't happen overnight. That wild horse cannot be tamed in one day. It may take days, weeks, months, even years. But if you will yield, it may start with a spanking. It may take some time before that wild horse learns to respond to the master. And no matter how, and that's how it is for me. Oh, for me, when I was younger, God had to spank me many times. And sometimes, sadly, even now, he has to. But he's breaking me, dear brothers and sisters. He's changing me. And now, by God's grace, he doesn't have to spank me so hard or correct me so many times before I yield to him. By God's grace, I'm becoming more tamed, where I yield to him more quickly in my conscience, and I obey. And I'm more quick to set things right with him and with people whom I've wronged in any way over little things. Most other Christians will say, man, you're being oversensitive, or you've got an oversensitive conscience. Yeah, I do think it's possible to have an oversensitive conscience. But I'll tell you, the vast majority of Christians, sadly, have an undersensitive conscience. And I know I did for many years, where I could go for days and weeks without setting things right. I could speak a harsh word to my wife, and it could be a long time before I humbled myself and apologize. And I wanted to be different. And it is different by God's grace, and it can be for your life as well, dear brothers and sisters. The meekness of Jesus. See, let me show you this verse in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, the meekness of Jesus is exemplified here. One of my favorite passages of scripture recently, 1 Peter 2 verses 21 through 24. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. Let's read that. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. Remember, this is showing us how Jesus Christ was meek. How was he tamed? You know, that is one of the mysteries of Jesus Christ. It says the great is the mystery, Christ manifest in the flesh. There's a lot to that, but one of the things that is a tremendous mystery is that God himself, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came down and was tamed. Jesus Christ had to be tamed. He too was this wild horse, had a flesh like ours, that was tempted in all points as we are, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came, we read in Hebrews 4 and 5, and he had to learn obedience in the things he suffered. He had to be tamed. He had to allow himself to be tamed by the Father, experiencing loss, experiencing temptation, experiencing reviling. And we'll read about that here. So here's how Jesus experienced that taming and how he exemplified meekness here on this earth. You have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, to follow in, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. Follow in his steps. And here's how the meekness of Christ was exemplified. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. I mean, there was no guile, no hypocrisy, no lying of any form. He didn't speak certain words. He didn't preach Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and then secretly lust with his eyes, or secretly hate people, or secretly love money. No. That's what's going on in Christendom today, where they preach about it, but they live different lives. They preach about Jesus Christ, but he's not alive in their life. So there was no deceit, there was no guile, there was no hypocrisy in his life. But here's what I want you to see, the meekness of Christ. While, verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. This is the true circumcision. When people can speak evil about you and revile you, revile means that they cast, really speak foul words, and they speak evil of you. How will you respond? Will you revile in return? Will you say, oh, okay, you know, defend yourself or point a finger at their faults? Let's say somebody in your workplace reviles you, says something hurtful to you. Will you revile in return? Or in a marriage relationship, let's say your spouse says something hurtful to you. Will you say something hurtful back in return? Then you haven't understood the meekness of Christ. Christ was reviled. Christ was reviled. Not just on the cross, but 33 and a half years he was reviled. They called him all kinds of names. They called him an illegitimate son because they didn't believe the story that Mary was conceived of the Holy Spirit. They thought that she had an affair before she was married, committed fornication, got pregnant, and covered it up. And Joseph was a nice man because he's a good, righteous Jew. And yeah, Jesus, we know you're an illegitimate son. And while reviled, never once do you see Jesus defending himself or clarifying or reviling in return. Verse 23. And while suffering, he uttered no threats. Oh, this is a wonderful phrase. You know, I got a picture of that some years ago when it says, while suffering, he uttered no threats. See, when I got this picture of Jesus on the ground as they were nailing him to the cross, putting the nails through his hands into the piece of wood before they lifted it up and set it upright in the ground. They had the cross laying on the ground. They put him on it. And as they're, imagine that as they're nailing this nail, you know, hammering the nail into his hand, the head, the face of that Roman soldier is right there next to Jesus. And those Pharisees are probably standing over him, spitting on him and yelling at him. And as they're right there next to him, he could easily have looked at them and said, one day I'm going to judge you. One day I'm going to prove that I was innocent. Now, that's true. One day Jesus Christ is going to judge the world. He has the right to. One day he will judge. Every one of those people that put him to death will be judged by Jesus. And Jesus knew it when he was hanging there on the cross. And he could have said something that was absolutely true. You know what? One day I'm going to judge you. Just wait and see. See, in my flesh, that's what I would say. Yeah, I won't fight back. I won't punch the person who punched me in the face. But I'll say, one day God will take his revenge on you for what you're doing to me. That's my flesh. But that's not meek. The meekness of Christ was the one who had the right to say to them, threats. That's what a threat is. I will judge you one day. That's a threat. And Jesus didn't offer a threat. He, while suffering, he offered no threats. He who had the right to offer a threat, which would have been absolutely right, correct, that one day he would judge them, he offered no threat. His mouth was shut. This is what it means to meditate on the cross of Jesus Christ. Not just on a day when the rest of the world remembers it, but throughout our lives. When somebody wrongs you in some way and you know that you are right, they are wrong, and they spread rumors about you, or they falsely accuse you, will you offer a threat? Maybe you won't do it verbally, but will you offer a threat in your heart? Lord, I know you said vengeance is yours, so please take vengeance on that person. Is that a threat that you would offer to God? Lord, you see what they're doing to me. Take vengeance on them, Lord. I won't take vengeance because I'll lose my reputation. But you do it, Lord, because you know I'm right. That's a threat. Jesus offered no threat. He suffered silently. This is the meekness of Jesus. And I'm challenged by it, dear brothers and sisters. Why? You know how Jesus was able to do it? We'll keep reading that verse. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Kept entrusting himself. Think about this wild horse with all its power. Jesus had the power to call down legions of angels, and then immediately those soldiers and those Pharisees would have been swept aside, sent to hell, and Jesus would have been set free. Jesus told the disciples, you know, I have the authority to call down legions of angels. But he was quiet. And you know what the devil was tempting? I believe the devil was tempting Jesus in those last few minutes of his life. Jesus, come on, call down these angels. Oh, that nail going through your hand, doesn't it hurt? And you know how innocent you are. Call down. Even one angel would be enough to wipe out all these enemies of yours. Call them down now, Jesus. He was silent. He was showing us an example. See, it says, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you. The cross of Jesus Christ would be empty if I didn't have an example to follow now. For me to take up my cross. For me to now say, Lord Jesus, when they revile me, when I'm suffering, help me not to offer a threat in return. Help me, Lord, to be like you, like a lamb led to the slaughter, and to entrust myself completely to you. It's a wonderful, wonderful life. You know, this word entrust, it also some years ago came alive to me. I think of trusting like, okay, I trust you, Lord, but I have a backup plan. I trust you to take care of them, take care of my enemies. But if you don't, I will also, I have a backup plan. You know, I don't own a gun. By God's grace, I hope never to own a gun. And I'm not making this a matter of whether you should or shouldn't. But one of the reasons I don't own a gun is because in America, it's common. I don't know if it's like that in Australia, but a lot of Christians stand on their rights to own a gun because they defend themselves. And I say, Lord, I don't need to defend myself because I trust you completely. I don't need my gun is not my backup plan. I have no backup plan, Lord. You are my only plan. That's entrust. Trust is, okay, for me at least, trust is, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you, but I'm going to have a backup plan if you don't come through. Entrust for me means, Lord, all my eggs are in one basket. There's a saying in the world, don't put all your eggs in one basket, because if the basket breaks, you lose all the eggs. Here's a simple question, dear brothers and sisters. Are all your eggs in that one basket, which is Jesus Christ? Is your whole life entrusted to him? Your reputation, what God allows you to go through, what misunderstanding you face, what mistreatment you face, all of it, Lord, it's all there. If you don't deal with it, then I'm not going to deal with it myself. I'm never going to pick up a sword and fight back against my enemies because I've entrusted it to you. That's a horse that is fully tamed. A little touch. And oh, what God can do through one who is tamed. Such a person, I tell you, dear brothers and sisters, God will bring them to you. I know you have a desire to reach those areas where you live, those cities where you live. How are you going to do it? Is it through more evangelism? A lot of people say, well, let's go hand out tracts. Yes, if God leads you to do that, that's fine. Or let's have a YouTube channel, or let's have a website, or let's, you know, do this and do that. Start by being meek. And God will give you the earth, the nations as an inheritance. But you must start by being meek, and you live that way in meekness. God will give you inheritance. I'll close with one last verse, Isaiah chapter 30. It's a wonderful verse to take as a promise for your individual life, for your home, your family, and for the churches that you represent. Isaiah chapter 30. For thus the Lord God, verse 15, Isaiah 30, verse 15. Thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. Isn't that a wonderful truth? We know that salvation comes through repentance, but it also comes through rest. Not by you trying to fight sin and overcome in your own strength. Repentance and resting, abiding in Christ, you will be saved. And look at this. This is what I want you to see. In quietness and trust is your strength. Which is the strongest church in Melbourne? Which is the strongest church in Brisbane? Which is the strongest church in any of your towns? Which is the strongest church in Loveland? The one that is quiet and trusting. The one that is meek. Which is the strongest horse in the race course? The one that is most yielded to its master. And it's just like that. Which is the strongest marriage? Is your marriage strong, dear brothers and sisters? Don't assess it by how long you've been married or how things are going right now. Assess the strength of your marriage by how quiet you are with the Lord and how trusting you are in him for everything related to your marriage. And then apply that to your children. How strong are your children? How strong is your home? Are you evaluating it based on this in your quietness and your trust? How strong is your church? Has nothing to do with the number of people or how good this is or how good that is. Are you quiet and entrusted to the Lord? That's your strength. Yeah, amen. Let's worship in the Spirit of God. Let's glory in Christ Jesus. And let's put no confidence in the flesh. Our only confidence is in God. Amen.